Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blasts of your nostrils and waters piled up, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will drive, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will drip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hand established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea."
Thank you, Heather, for bringing us our Bible reading. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. These words that we've just read, that Heather's read for us, and I've read again, are a powerful description with powerful imagery that describes God as a warrior. And as you hear these words, I wonder if this is the way that you think about God. When you think about God, does it conjure up images of a fighting warrior? Or do you tend to think more about other aspects of God's character? Love, mercy, kindness, all those wonderful things. In today's Bible reading, we heard a song that the Israelites sang to their God in a moment of rejoicing and celebration. And the God that is described in this song is powerful. And in some ways, he sounds terrifying. And he has destroyed his enemies with a blast of his nostrils and an outstretched arm. And I think the question to ask as these verses were read aloud, as we read this song, the question to ask is, what did God do to cause Moses and the Israelites, to cause his people to praise him in this way? Because you see, this song is a response to the events that go before it. It's a celebration of what God has done, and it's a way for the Israelites to remember and pass these things down to future generations. And so to find out what happened before this, what sparked this praise and rejoicing, we need to take a step back in our Bibles to chapter 14 of Exodus. Because what we've read aloud here in chapter 15 is the end part of the story. It's in chapter 14 that we read what happened to make Moses and the Israelites sing and rejoice in this way. So in our talk today, we'll look mostly at chapter 14 and the events leading up to this song. We'll unpack the story and a bit of what happened. And in summary, we'll see that this part of Scripture shows us that the God of Israel is a warrior God who fights for his people. When they were unable to save themselves, he came to their defence and destroyed their enemies for them. And this God who fought for Israel also fights for his people today. He also fought and fights for us. So let's have a look at what happened. If you've got your Bible in front of you, it'd be great to have it open to Exodus chapter 13, starting at verse 17. As Kathy said, we didn't get to read this part out loud, but as we go through the passage, I'll tell the story of what happened, and I'll read out parts of chapter 13 and 14 to help us understand how this narrative goes. Like all good dramatic stories, this one has a really lovely narrative arc or symmetry to it. It starts and it ends with God's people on the beach, on the shore of the sea. And as your outline indicates, it starts and it ends with fear. But despite those similarities, the beginning and the end of this story are quite different. And the key to understanding the differences is found in the middle of the narrative. The high point of the story in chapter 14, where God fights for his people. Now, this story is one that might be pretty familiar to many of you, whether you've seen it depicted as a movie, or you've learnt it in Sunday school, or read it to kids in your family. It's a story that many of us probably know pretty well. But today I'd like us to focus on not just what we already know about this story, but to think about how this story helps us understand more about God's character, and perhaps even a part of his character that we don't think about very often, and then what that means for us today. So to get into the story and to help us immerse ourselves in the details, I'm going to ask you to use your imagination. Imagine that you are a part of the Israelite community. In the chapters leading up to where we are now, you've spent most of your life as a slave in Egypt. You've witnessed 10 devastating plagues upon Egypt, from which you and your family have been spared. And after a miraculous and divine battle between Pharaoh and God, you've been set free from slavery and seen Pharaoh relent and admit that he is no match for your God. And as this passage begins, you are on the outskirts of Egypt. Here in chapter 13, verse 17, you've left Egypt in the great hurry of the Passover and are now waiting to get away from Pharaoh once and for all. Now, I'm not sure about you, but if I put myself in this situation, my instinct would be to get as far away from Egypt and from Pharaoh as I can, and to do it as quickly as I possibly can. I think that would make sense. But surprisingly, perhaps, as we pick up the story in chapter 13, verse 17, we see that this isn't what God had planned. So let's read from verse 17. I'll read it for us. It says, When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So while instinct might tell us to go the most direct route possible, here we see that as he leads them out of Egypt, God knows his people well. He knows their fears and uncertainties, and he takes them along the path that avoids those challenges. And in his kindness to them, he is with them all the time. Verse 21 says, by day, he is ahead of them in a pillar of cloud, and by night, he is with them in a pillar of fire to give them light. He leads them out of Egypt, and God is guiding his people the whole way. And then at the start of chapter 14, God tells Moses to get the people to turn around and go camp between the desert and the sea. And verse 4 tells us that God has a purpose for this little detour. As the Israelites set up camp here, Pharaoh will think that they are wandering and that they are trapped and confused, and he will come after them. And when he does, God will use this to bring glory to himself and make his name known among the Egyptians. And that's exactly what Pharaoh does. In verse 6 we read, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their mind about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and we have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. So once again, try to picture yourself as part of the Israelite community here. You're trapped. You're a little bit like sitting ducks, and Pharaoh is coming after you. And he's not alone. With him, he's bringing 600 of his best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. I think this is a fairly daunting scene and has to look like certain defeat for Israel. Trapped as the forces that had controlled them for so long are upon them once again. And so in verse 10, the Israelites look up and they see the Egyptians. And how do they feel when they see them? They are terrified. I assume that they have a very real fear in this moment. Fear of Pharaoh, fear of the Egyptian army, and fear for their lives and their freedom. And so they panic, and they begin crying out to both God and Moses. In verse 11 they say, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? They cry out to go back to where they have come from, back to what is familiar to them. Because in this moment, slavery seems like the best outcome that they can imagine. And I think it's interesting to note both Israel's and Moses' response to this situation. I'm not sure if you're anything like me, you might be a bit kinder than me, but when I read these passages, I do find it kind of easy to be a bit critical of the Israelites here. They're crying out in frustration to the God who not so long ago had proven his power with the 10 plagues. And so I can find myself thinking, come on people, surely the plagues were enough to convince you that God has got this. But in this moment, they are just so terrified. And then it reminds me a little bit of times when I've been scared, or I've been stressed, or I've panicked, and perhaps said or done things that I might not have done with a more level head or more time to think about it. And when I think about those things, I'm pretty grateful that no one's written them down and recorded them for future generations. So in this moment here, all Israel can think about is their fear of Pharaoh and the fear that they're about to die. And then Moses' reaction to their fear here is interesting too. He responds to the people by saying, you can have a look in verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." You see, Moses doesn't rebuke them for their fear or for a lack of trust, which we might easily think could be justified. Instead, Moses speaks words of hope to the people. He knows that what they need to hear are the words of God's promise and the assurance that God will save them. And as Moses speaks to Israel, he calls for calm and silence. You see, no amount of lamenting or crying out by Israel will alter the outcome of this. There is absolutely nothing that they can do. The outcome of this battle is entirely up to God. And in the midst of Israel's fear, little do they know, or little do they see, that while things might seem bad for them, it's actually Pharaoh who is walking into a trap here. God will use Pharaoh's attack to deliver Israel once again. And in doing so, he will make his name known and bring glory to himself. There is a bigger plan and a bigger purpose at play here. It's a plan to save Israel, yes, but the bigger plan is that through this deliverance, God will bring glory to himself. And Israel's only part in this is to be still. To be still, trust God, and let God fight for them. And so fight for them, he does. As the narrative moves on to verse 19, the scene is set for battle. And as the two sides face off against each other, it's God who makes the first move. Have a look at verse 19 with me. "Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long." Here in these verses, we see God's divine intervention in this battle. And this is just the beginning of the events that lead to Israel's overflowing praise in chapter 15. The battle is just getting started, and what comes next is miraculous. In verse 21, Moses will stretch out his hand over the sea, and what follows is this flurry of activity that personally I find pretty hard to get my head around and comprehend. In verse 21 it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left." What's going on here is truly spectacular. A wind blowing the waters apart and a wall of water on each side. And I imagine this is not a wall of water that comes up to their knees. This is a whole sea that has separated and surrounds them. And it's also not a snap of the fingers kind of event either. It takes time for Israel to pass through. God doesn't instantaneously transport them from one shore to the other. They need to walk through the divided waters, one foot in front of the other, probably thousands of them, and it takes them all night. And the chase doesn't end there. The Egyptians see the Israelites walking through and they follow them. And in verse 24, the Lord looks down at them from the pillar of cloud and fire, and he throws the Egyptian army into confusion, jamming the wheels of their chariots so that they can't drive. And as this happens, we see the purpose of this battle fulfilled. For it is here in this moment that the Egyptians recognize the power of Israel's God. And not only do they fear God in this moment, but they see, in verse 25, that the Lord is actually fighting for Israel. This God of the Israelites is not passive, but he is fighting for his people. And so the Egyptian army cry out, "Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." But before they have a chance to get out, God says to Moses in verse 26, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." And as the sea flows back into place, water covers the entire Egyptian army. Not one of them survived. And at the end, there is no question as to who has won this battle. Note the contrast here, that all are saved or all are lost. All of Israel are saved and all of Egypt are dead on the beach. The Lord has acted, and like a warrior, he has fought decisively for his people. And so once Israel are through the sea, they turn to see the sight of the entire Egyptian army dead on the beach. And it's at this point that Israel's fear changes. It changes from that fear of Egypt and the fear of death to a very right and appropriate fear of God. In verses 30 and 31 we read, "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." From standing on one side of the sea, fearing Egypt, Israel have moved to the other side of the sea, now with a very right and appropriate fear of God. Their God has saved them. And their response, the one we read aloud from chapter 15, their response is to fear God, place their trust in him, and sing praises to him for who he is and what he's done. So that's a summary of the story as it happened in the text. And as I said earlier, this is a pretty great story to tell, and it's easy to see why the Israelites rejoiced like they did in awe of God. But the question you might be thinking is, how does this story apply to us today in our very, very different context? It's probably safe to say that there's a pretty good chance we'll never find ourselves in a situation where we're being chased by an army of chariots and our only escape route is to go straight through the sea. And if you do find yourself in that situation, your life is much more exciting than mine. But as we read these passages and as we marvel at the way God fought for his people back then, the great thing is that we can also rejoice in the fact that the same God who fought for Israel has also fought for us. Maybe not in the depths of the Red Sea, but in the same way that he saved Israel from slavery and death at the hand of the Egyptians, he has also saved us from slavery and death through his son Jesus. We may never find ourselves in physical slavery like that of Israel, but the reality for all of us is that we were all born into another kind of slavery. a spiritual slavery. A slavery that means that because of our sin, we too are trapped in a situation that can only lead us to death. And like Israel, who were hemmed in and helpless against the might of the Egyptian army, we are each helpless to save ourselves from the consequences of our sin. In fact, what we need is someone more powerful than us to deliver us. We need someone more powerful who will fight to save us and give us life. And that person who does that is God, through his son Jesus. The New Testament tells us that Jesus came to earth to save people from their sins and to give them life instead of death. Eternal life with God instead of eternal death separated from God. And when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins that lead to our death. And when he rose again, he defeated death once and for all. The book of Romans puts it like this: we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And because Jesus defeated death, because he has already been victorious, if we put our trust in Jesus, we too have no need to fear it. However, this idea that we are dependent on the actions of another can be somewhat countercultural to the way we think these days. Sometimes in the world, or sometimes other religions at times, will tell us that if we work hard enough, we can save ourselves. If we're a good person, if we do good deeds, if we find what makes us truly happy, then that'll be enough and we'll be okay. But the Bible tells us something different. The Bible tells us that none of those things will save us. They won't save us from our sin or save us from eternal death. And when I think about trying to save myself, I end up feeling pretty scared and pretty helpless, always wondering if I've done enough. And then I'm thankful that it's only through Jesus that we are saved into eternal life. The great joy for us today is that, like Israel in our passage, we too can move from one kind of fear to another. With absolute certainty, we can leave behind the fear that leaves us feeling scared and move to the kind of fear that causes us to rejoice. But we can only do it by letting God fight for us, by being still and trusting in the work that he has done. And when we know that this is what God has done for us, we too, like Israel, should be overcome with a very right fear of God. When we know what God has done, we can stand on the other side of the cross. And like Israel looked back at the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the shore, we look back at the cross and we see that in that moment, death was defeated and we were saved. And so I thought a good question for us to think about today might be, what kind of fear do you have? Is there any part of you that feels like Israel in the first part of today's passage? Fearful of the forces of this world? Fearful of death? Are there times when you feel tempted to try and save yourself from these things? Because if you do, I do want to encourage you to be like the Israelites on the other side of the shore. Those who feared God and placed their trust in him completely. Because if our trust is in God, then he is the only thing that we need to fear. And it's a good fear. a fear that brings peace and hope and rejoicing. If our trust is in God, we have no reason to fear the things of this world, because our God has already fought to save us and to save our life, and our eternal life is safe with him. And kind of like Israel stood on the shore and praised God, when we fear God, when we truly fear God, our response should be the same. When we know the wondrous acts of God, when we truly grasp who God is and what he's done for us, the appropriate response is to fear him and to praise him. That might be in song, or if you're not much of a singer, it might be in poetry, or it might be in prayer, or different words. But our praise flows from the knowledge of who God is and what he has done. Just like Moses and the Israelites did in Exodus chapter 15, we should say something like this: "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." Amen.